Having a hard time getting this headset on this morning. Works when you put it on right side up. Yeah, a bit of a weird day of weather yesterday. Like John was saying, I was looking at the calendar this morning, and it's hard to believe that we're halfway through February already. I have all the reminders to clean our flues and to check your smoke alarm, check your sump pump. And I was noticing that in a month's time, we'll be changing the clocks back, which is hard to believe, really. The year is just flying by. It's crazy. Like it's unbelievable how time is going. It's great that we'll be again able to enjoy warmer weather. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue in our study in the book of Exodus. And just waiting to see for this to pop up on the screen. You're not seeing that? Hold on a minute. Okay. So Exodus chapter 2 is the chapter that we're going to be looking in this morning. And lots to learn, lots to go through. Obviously, a familiar story to most of us, one that we've heard many times through Sunday school growing up about the story of Moses and the ark. And, you know, that story is kind of romanticized somewhat. It's interesting that the New Testament writers hardly even refer to that particular part of the story. But there's lots for us to learn in the story of Moses, obviously, a great leader. And the book... The Bible is a book of a history book of true people, real characters who God uses to do his work. There's rich people, poor people, righteous people, sinful people, old people, young people, male and female. They all have a story. They all offer us something that we can learn from about them. And it's recorded for our benefit, obviously. We want to see, most importantly, how God works in their lives. You know, not their personal foibles, but how God uses these people in their frailty, in their weakness, for his glory and for his honor. We see God's grace and his mercy and his providence, sometimes his justice worked out in their lives, and we see it in the world today. You know, this isn't just a random bit of decisions that happen by chance and by accident. It's all by the hand of God. And Moses is one of these prominent figures in the Old Testament. We're all very familiar with who Moses is, for the most part, I think. He was chosen by God to bring the redemption to God's people, to take them out of captivity in Egypt into salvation in the Promised Land, which we'll be learning about as we go through the book. And his role in the New Testament, he's a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus. We see different aspects of that throughout the book, as we'll touch on. And we also see that we can learn a lot from his life. Now, Moses is one of the characters in this chapter. There are a number of other characters that we'll learn about, but he is one that we're going to be mainly focusing on as this, he is kind of the principal character in Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to be reading this morning from Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 29, if you want to turn there. Fortunately... the New Testament gives us a wonderful commentary on this passage of Scripture, both in this passage. Exodus chapter 2 is focused on in Acts chapter 7 and also in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be referring to those passages. As like I said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and so will you be using those passages to kind of guide us as we look through these passages. So let's turn to Acts chapter 7. And I'm reading from the NLT this morning, just to give a little bit of a clearer picture on this passage in easier language. It still captures the essence of the passage. So as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And this is Stephen responding to the high priest in Jerusalem when he was getting, you know, they were really after him about what he was saying about the Lord Jesus. And so he was defending himself, speaking to the Jewish leaders. When a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph, this king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Men," he said, "you're brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" He asked, "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian, where his two sons were born. So again, this is a familiar story to us, one that we're very familiar with and have heard many times. This cute little ark that Moses gets put into the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter picks him up and takes him home. And that's sometimes where things kind of get left. We see that. But there's a lot more to the story than this. In chapter 1, as Dwight shared last week, we learned about what's going on in the nation of Israel. We learned that Joseph's family was rescued, and he from the great famine, and he established in the land of Goshen, and they're prospering. They live several generations, and the people of Israel are prospering. And a new Pharaoh comes on the scene who didn't know Joseph. He wasn't familiar with him and really didn't care about him or his people. And he starts to oppress the people with slavery. And despite his attempts, God continued to bless the Hebrew people with huge numbers. Their population was growing, and the Egyptians started to become afraid of them. And so Pharaoh ordered the death of all the male children, asking that they be thrown into the river in the Nile. So this passage this morning that we're looking at, I'm breaking it up into two sections in an outline that I found. One is Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, talking about the preservation of Moses, where we see God protected by the providence of God, God plucked from the Nile by the providence of God, and God prepared by the providence of God for future rule as deliverer. So we see providence is a big part in this chapter, in the story of Moses. And to start off with, I think it's important for us to define what the word providence means and what that means to us. The dictionary, Merriam-Webster Dictionary's definition of providence is divine guidance or care, or God conceived as being the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. That's a pretty good definition of what providence is. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, which refers to his position of supreme authority. He rules over everything and owns everything and made everything, as it says in Genesis chapter 1. He is sovereign over all things. And as the sovereign one, God has a predetermined plan for everything that happens in the universe. Nothing happens by chance. In order to carry out the plan, God purposes and he guards and guides and governs all things. And as it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" God is in control. He is providential over all things. And nothing is out of his control. Nothing surprises him. There are no coincidences to God, and his ways are perfect. And although this concept can sometimes be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, in our finite minds, we don't understand sometimes how this all works, we do need to humbly acknowledge the reality that God is most high, he is above all things, and we are not in control. Because he is in control, it only makes sense for us to submit to his will and his plans for our lives and to give thanks that he is the one who is in control, who is infinitely wise, infinitely good, and infinitely loving. Now remember this as we go through this passage, that there are no accidents. And watch as God's hand moves in the life of Moses in his work in his life. So, verse 1, we're looking at this first section, Moses hidden, protected by the providence of God in verses 1 to 4, and we're going to just read verse 1 as we go through. We'll just read the passage and then comment on it. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. At this point, the narrative zooms in on one man and woman and his marriage and their marriage together. It's a very simple passage about two Levite people getting married, the creation of a new family, nothing fancy, but this couple will give birth to one of the most significant figures in God's redemptive program. The names of Moses' parents aren't mentioned here, but we know later in the chapter, in the book, that the father of Moses was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed, and they had two other children, Miriam, who we'll hear about in this chapter, and then further on we learn about Aaron, Moses' older brother. Verse 2 reads, "And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." We read the word, this is a happy time, husband and wife, very joyful. What should be a joyous occasion and a happy time for them is filled with an ominous dread. We read that she conceived and bore a son, and we know that because of the proclamation of Pharaoh, that this would have been a scary time for them. Imagine what she must have felt, knowing that there was a death sentence upon her son. Would have been a terrible time. Despite the circumstance surrounding Moses and all that they was going through, he had one thing going for him, one positive thing going for him, speaking of his parents. He was brought up in a child where parents who loved the Lord, who were believing parents, and who loved their son. Hebrews 11, verse 23, one of the commentary verses on this passage says, "It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual or beautiful, goodly, exceptional, proper." There are a number of different definitions for that word, for this child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. So we see from the hall of faith that Moses' parents clearly had faith in God. The scriptures don't tell us that Moses' parents were divinely told that he would be anything special. It doesn't say that in particular, despite what some commentators believe. But we do know that he was special to them, as all children are special to their parents. And they clearly loved him. So it wouldn't be a stretch to say that Moses' parents refused to put their child to death because they believed that God had created him and that he, like every child who was born, was good in God's eyes. Acts 7 tells us that he was well-pleasing to God, and he was born for a reason. They didn't know that, but he was born for a reason, and they would soon find out. So she hid him 3 months because of the what was going on in the situation. It wasn't just because of natural parental instinct to hide him. They did it out of faith in God. They trusted in God. That God, Moses' parents feared God who created their son more than Pharaoh who wanted to kill him. So after 3 months, we read in verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. It wasn't possible to keep it a secret anymore. We know what babies are like once they start getting older. They make a lot more noise. And it wasn't possible to keep it a secret anymore. There was too much of a chance. And we can see at this point in history, Satan working his way, lurking and poking at Pharaoh, trying to provoke him to have the Hebrews killed. This one whom Jesus called a devil and a murderer from the beginning, it's intervening and poking at Pharaoh to try to take care of the Jewish people. And all through history, we see him trying to annihilate the Jewish people, to prevent God's salvation plan and make him a liar. But not so fast. Moses had a creative mother. She said, "Throw him in the river," she thought. "I'll do that. I just won't follow it exactly." She was following the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Something we've heard about a little bit over the last couple of years. So before I do that, I'm going to do something crafty. I'm going to make up a basket. I'm going to put him in the water, but in an ark. So she was sort of following what Pharaoh had commanded, but with some parentheses around it. He said, "See, Pharaoh, this is what we're going to do. Now let's see what God can do with this." This is a great example of trusting the child's welfare to the future of God alone. When Moses' mother let him go to the ark, she gave up something very precious. That wasn't an easy thing for her to do, trusting that God would take care of it and perhaps find a way to give her back. Jochebed knew that she would protect the child no longer. She couldn't hang on to him anymore. She had to, in order to save him, she had to let go. Moses was out of her control, and he was now safer than he had ever been in God's loving care. That can be a difficult thing for us to do as parents sometimes, letting go of our kids, and just in general, for us letting go. We like to be in control of things. But sometimes God makes us let go in order so that he can build our faith in him. We can trust in him more. Did Jochebed have faith? Did she pray? Did she trust that God would take care of him? Well, it doesn't specifically say that, but again, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, based on the faith, her faith that is mentioned, it's quite likely. Both Noah and Moses pass through the deadly waters by riding in an ark. We see the picture of the ark again. It's a vessel of salvation and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, they were put in the ark as an act of faith that God would save them. Here's one commentator's quote on this situation and in the how providence is worked out. The intricate detail is a beautiful illustration of the connection which should always exist between the diligent use of means and a sincere trust in God's providence. Instead of sitting down in sullen despair or passive dependence on divine intervention to do all the work, everything is done which can be done by human assistance, which means we don't just sit back and say, well, God is in control. I'll just sit back, put my feet up, and let him do everything. God expects us to do what we can to honor him, and that's exactly what his mother was doing here. Obviously, parents have a huge responsibility, and this could maybe even be a Mother's Day passage in a sense, this little bit here talking about Moses' mother. And it shows us the importance and the value of a strong mom and parents on the life of children. We shared that little commentary this week about raising our kids to love the Lord and to grow up in a loving home. And we'll see that played out later on in the story, and we just want to emphasize the importance of that. Parents have a powerful influence on their kids in raising them for the Lord. I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Let's continue on in verse number 4. So we see the child is in the river, floating in the reeds, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So obviously she was kind of keeping an eye on things. I wanted to know what was going to happen. They were trusting that God would look after them, but you know, we're still natural people. We want to know what's going to happen. We want to keep an eye on things. And so Moses' mom sends Miriam down to keep an eye on it. And Ms. MacArthur says the careful actions of Moses' mother to construct the ark of bulrushes set Moses afloat close to the royal bathing place, and to have his sister watch to see what would happen indicate a hope that something would work out right for the child, which leads us into our next section. Moses being plucked from the Nile by the providence of God in verses 5 and 6, where Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" So we see, again, no coincidence. The hand of God was upon this. The baby boy's sister stood nearby watching, and lo and behold, what would you know, Pharaoh's daughter arrives to take a bath, and she sees this ark sitting here. And of course, it would raise some curiosity. Maybe they even heard a little cry from the ark. No coincidence that the daughter of Pharaoh happened to arrive at just this particular time when the ark was there. She saw it, sent one of her maids to fetch it, and looked inside, and there's a baby boy. And of course, what woman who opens up an ark and sees a little baby, cute little baby boy crying, wouldn't have their heart melted in compassion for it? So she takes him up, picks him up, and takes him. And God had beautifully planned for the deliverance of both Moses and eventually for the people of Israel as a result of these circumstances. He skillfully guided the parents of Moses, the currents of the Nile, and the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to further his plan and purpose. Now, Pharaoh's daughter came face to face with the decision based on what her father had said. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. Looking into the basket, she had a decision to make. Was she going to throw this baby into the water or keep it? There was no mistaking that it was an Israelite child. She knew, as it says in verse 6. What her father, the Pharaoh, had commanded was not only unthinkable, it was undoable. She couldn't. She had to keep it. And this is the hand of God once again. So in verse 7, we see in the next part of our outline, prepared by the providence of God for future rule as deliverer. What was going to happen with Moses now that Pharaoh's daughter had her hands on him? So he's nurtured both by his Hebrew mother and as a member of the royal Egyptian family, as we'll see in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?'" No doubt Pharaoh's daughter was wondering what she was going to do, as we said. And then the sister shows up and offers a solution. I know. She was wise like her mother. She knew it hit a great idea. She offered to find a Hebrew nurse to care for the child. Enter Jochebed, Moses' own mother, who would wean her child. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went. It was a great idea. Went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What an amazing hand of providence of God shown in this little illustration. Not only was Moses' mother, who was obedient to the Lord, going to get her child back to be able to raise him, but Pharaoh's daughter was actually going to pay her to do it. It's really quite a turn of events. God graciously gave the parents of Moses more than they ever thought possible. Not only was he spared and protected by none other than Pharaoh's daughter's love, but they were allowed to keep him for a time, maybe even a year or two, where they would be able to train him and influence him in his early days. And, you know, even though he was a little young, they were able to still have an influence on his life, as we talked about earlier. In addition, they were paid for it. And that really is a rebuke to our unbelief sometimes at what God can accomplish. And just something that we need take for granted sometimes of how great God is and what he can do in our lives. It's a real challenge for us to the limits of our faith and to realize what a gracious God that we actually do serve. So before we focus on Moses, let's just acknowledge something that in the first few verses of this chapter, something that has really monumental has happened here. Five very different women each play a key role in rescuing the one who will be used by God to rescue a nation. The two midwives, a young mother and her daughter, and maybe the strangest of all is the daughter of a man trying to kill the boys, Pharaoh's own daughter. It's really ironic how the women, whom the Israelite and Egyptian men at that time looked down on as being so less than significant, they were so lowly looked upon, and yet they're going to be the ones responsible for saving Israel's Savior. Really, again, the hand of God is so evident in this passage. And that theme of women being involved throughout scriptures, which is a wonderful reminder to women of the importance of women in our lives, although you may not have a public ministry sometimes, you have such a role to play. The theme throughout the Bible is God using women in his rescue plans. Gospel writers have also mentioned several women ministered to the Lord Jesus, and we see that recounted in the New Testament, his involvement with them and them with him. So in verse 10, we'll continue on in the story and the narrative, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, speaking of Jochebed, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So here, Jochebed, the mother of the baby in the bulrushes, has been hired by Pharaoh's daughter to care for the child until he was old enough and weaned. And she brought the little fellow, seemingly without a name. It doesn't talk about them giving him his own name, to the palace. And we just think about what a gut-wrenching experience that would have been to have to give up her baby, having, you know, spent so much time with him and loved him. But this was her way of giving him back to the Lord in faith. The alternative also was not very good. So Pharaoh's daughter took the little fellow as her son, named him Moses, which means drawn out, because she said, "I drew him out of the water," as the verse says. And little did she know that drawing out that God would use the boy for when the little did she know, sorry, that the drawing out that God could use the boy for when, as the Apostle Paul would write, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea in 1 Corinthians 10:1-3. So this is the beginning of a whole nation being drawn out. Although there was going to be some twists and turns in their story, this is the beginning of them being drawn out. Acts 7, verses 21 and 22, as we read earlier, says, when they had abandoned him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. So we see the early training ground of Moses as he grew up under the hand of the Egyptians. He was an adopted daughter. He was part of the royal family. And the ancient historian, Jewish historian Josephus, even says that he was heir to the throne of Egypt, and that while he was young, he led the armies of Egypt in victorious battles against the Ethiopians. So we see Moses was a powerful man. He was growing up. He was being trained in learning about science and about culture, all the academic things. The Egyptians were a very advanced civilization, so he was growing in his knowledge of geography, history, grammar, philosophy, you name it. And he was really living a princely life in Egypt. And we also know that Moses' mother continued to have an influence on his life. So he was certainly raised in the Hebrew heritage of his mother. So time passes. We see that Moses is being grown and instructed in all of these things until one day he takes a walk. And we'll see that in verse 11. As we look at our next half of the passage, verses 11 and 25, we see the training ground for God's deliverer, learning the limitations of fleshly power and resources in verse 11 to the start of verse 15, learning to patiently submit to God's training process and timetable in the second half of verse 15 and verse 22 to verse 22, and learning to cry out to God for deliverance at the last three verses of the chapter. So we see the training ground for Moses as the deliverer being started while he's in Egypt. So in verse 11, we see this walk that Moses would take would change the course of his life and, in fact, the whole course of history. So verse 11 to 25, the big idea here is that God's people, before they even cry out for a delivery, before they even begin to, we know that we see that a sovereign plan is in place to prepare Moses for the role of deliverer. And he starts to identify with his oppressed people instead of holding on to the privileges that he, and the status that he has in Egyptian royalty. He starts to feel some empathy towards them. But he starts out a little carelessly, as we'll learn. Instead of waiting on God's timing and for God's perfect to empower him with his will and his power. The process of leadership for Moses is slow, as it can be for most of us. And like us, he has to learn some key lessons, as we'll see in our outline here, before God calls on him to take on that role, which doesn't begin until chapter 3. Now, Moses' life is divided into three 40-year periods. And the first 40 years are in Pharaoh's palace in Egypt. And we see that for these first 40 years, Moses thought that he was somebody. He grew up in thinking that he was somebody. The next 40 years are in the desert of Midian, which we will learn about later in the chapter. And we see that in that period of 40 years, Moses realizes that he is nobody, in fact. In the final 40 years, which we're not going to talk about tonight, we're just looking at the first 80 years of his life, we see Moses is in the wilderness as the leader of Israel. And for that period of time, he realized that God could make nobody into somebody. So we see God working in Moses' life for this period of time. J. Vernon McGee says the training in Egypt, evidently in the Temple of the Sun, did not prepare Moses to follow God in leading Israel out of Egypt. God trained him in the desert for 40 years to reveal to him that he could not deliver Israel alone. God gave Moses a BD degree, a backside of the desert degree. So we'll look now at verse 11. It says, where this walk that Moses takes. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So this this verse skims over about 40 years. And Acts 7:23 says, one day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. And we see the story taking up as an adult with Moses. Now, it's a hard lesson that Moses has to learn, that you can't have everything. And he knew that, and he had to make a choice. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 says this in the commentary on this passage. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. So we see again this great commentary of the passage in the New Testament, which if we didn't have, we might understand what's going on here. So based on the New Testament view of Moses here, it seems like the influences of his parents again had an impact on him. He saw what was going on, and he refused to be linked with the world's most powerful family in choosing instead the oppression of God's people. Rather than going after the world's fleeting pleasures that were so alluring to him that he had at the tip of his fingers, he had everything from a world's perspective. On the one side, on the scales of his life, he's weighing out the treasures of Egypt, all this wonderful fame and fortune that he had. On the other side of the scale, he has the sake of Christ, the suffering of Christ, which he considered a great reward, to be identified with the people of God. What was his secret then? As it says here in this verse, in Hebrews, it says, he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who was invisible, speaking of the Almighty God. With the eyes of faith, he looked beyond the obvious and the superficial to see the eternal. What a reminder for us to get our eyes off of the things of the world and keep our eyes on the one who is in control of all things. Easier said than done sometimes. Although it may have looked like any other day, on this particular day, when Moses went for a walk, he sees his Hebrew brethren being beaten rigorously, suffering under the hand of the Egyptians in the hot Egyptian sun. And what does he do? He looked at their burden, sees the Egyptian being beaten. What should he do? What does he do? Well, it tells us that in Acts chapter 12, he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Acts 7:24's commentary says, he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. So here Moses makes his first mistake. He looked this way and he looked that way when he saw no one. This way and that way. Did he look up? Did he ask God to direct him? He was looking. It was obvious that he knew he was in the wrong. Looking this way and that way, when you're trying to do something that you shouldn't be doing, you look around to see who's watching you. He was guilty, and he knew it. Now he had good reasons for doing what he did. Doesn't excuse what he did, but he had a righteous indignation for the people of God, and he wanted to deliver them. But excuse him for what he did. And what he did do, because he didn't look up, his second big mistake is that he killed the Egyptian. His third mistake is he tried to cover it up and he hit him in the sand. Just compounding the mistakes. You know, he looked this way and that way, first mistake, you know, seeing if anybody's around, he should have just stopped right there, knowing that what he was doing was wrong. Then he kills him and then he tries to hide what he's doing. We know that you can't hide from God, and eventually his sins found him out. Acts 13 to 15, the first part of verse 15a says, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Again, let's look at the commentary in Acts chapter 7, which we read earlier. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize. He thought he was doing God's work. He thought he was the great deliverer now. He was just going ahead and doing it in his own terms. And he thought the Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker, and they said, "You're brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. The next day, Moses tried to break up. So we see the next day, he tries to break up this fight between these two Egyptians, thinking he's, you know, done these great and wonderful things. And one came back, like, who do you think you are, trying to tell us what to do? And then he realized the gig was up. Everybody knew what had gone on. He wasn't outsmarting anybody. What he tried to hide had been discovered, and what he tried to do was in his own timing, and the news reached the palace, and Moses took off and got out of there. From this incident, we learn that Moses is a man of action, but he also had a hot temper, and he was prone to reckless actions. Did God want to save his people? Sure he did. Did God want to use Moses as his chosen instrument of salvation? Yes. But Moses, whether or not he was truly aware of his role of the Hebrew people, acted foolishly and impulsively, and he tried to do it in his own timing. The lesson for us is obvious. We must be highly aware of not only doing God's will, but doing God's will in his timing and not ours. As is in the case of so many other biblical examples, when we attempt to do God's will in our own timing, we make a big mess. A lot bigger mess than what was originally intended. So Moses' motivation was right, as we said, but his methods and his timing were wrong. What seemed to have started out with such a big bang and sort of seemed like it was going to be such great guns for Moses. He was delivered. We see God's hand of providence on him. He was brought up in a palace. Everything was going good for him. And then it appears to end in a whimper. Instead of rising to power and delivering his people, Moses ran for his life away from his people to the land of Midian. And how far did he run? Well, Moses fled from the palace of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. I mean, as you can see on the map here, I mean, it's this far. It's a long way. That's 360 miles or 580 kilometers to the east. He went for a long run. And he took off to get away from what was going on. You can't escape what God's plans are, but again, God had a plan for him, and he didn't just end up in a middle of nowhere without a plan. And we'll see that in this next section, learning to patiently submit to God's training process and timetable. So serving God patiently in obscurity, because family faithfulness is the foundation for effective leadership, is what we'll see in this next section. Verse 15, the second half of verse 15 and verse 17, we read, this story continues. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, as we saw, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses probably had little idea at that time that it was too big for God to use. He probably thought, you know, he had foiled the plans. He tried to do the Lord's work in his own wisdom and power, and it didn't work. And after 40 years, he probably felt like the perfect preparation was foiled. And so God had another plan of preparation for Moses and the people of Israel to make them ready to receive Moses, and we see it at work here. He needed time to grow and mature and to learn to be meek and humble before God. And this brings us to this next chapter of Moses' life, the 40 years in the land of Midian. Moses fleeing for his life probably felt that God's plan for his life was completely defeated. He might have even believed that every chance he ever had to deliver his people was now over and that there was nothing else that he could do. But at this point in Moses' life, it was right where God wanted him. His school of programs are all over the world, and in this case, it was in the desert. Once he got there, we read, he sat down at the well, and there he met the daughters of Reuel, or Jethro, a Midian priest, possibly a descendant of one of Abraham's other children, as it says in Genesis chapter 25, and again, so making some connections here from the commentaries. Because of this connection with Abraham, there's reason to believe that Reuel or Jethro was a true priest and that he worshiped the true God. And so God led Moses to a specific family at a specific time. Coincidence? I think not. When they came to water their flocks, they had difficulty with some rude shepherds. The daughters were having some trouble with the bullies, the shepherd bullies, and Moses stood up for them. He enforced a policy of ladies first, kicked them out of there, and the oppressed were delivered again. This is the third time that Moses attempts to play the role of deliverer. We see his desire to be a deliverer. So in verse 18 to 20, when they came home to Reuel, their fathers said, "How is it you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it you've left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." So the girls arrive home earlier than expected, and Reuel asks his daughters, "What happened?" So they proceed to explain how the Egyptian stranger rescued them from the bully shepherds. They probably knew he was Egyptian by the way he dressed and the way he talked. And Reuel gets after the girls for not inviting him over for supper so he could properly be thanked for his kindness, and he tells them to invite him over for supper. Verse 21 and 22, the narrative continues. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." So he's invited over for dinner. He stays on for about 40 more years. Long dinner. And he moves in out of gratitude. Reuel gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage, extending his stay. And they have a son named Gershom. And it's quite a turn of events, really, in the life of Moses, how all of these things just happen in a matter of moments, it seems, over a period of a few verses. And then 40 years he spends in this situation. And the naming of the son of Moses is significant because he said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Moses knew he wasn't where he belonged, but that's what he had become. And at this point in the story, supposing that we don't really know what's going to happen in the future, it starts to look like Moses is a major letdown here. Who is this Moses guy? What looked like such a promising start for the nation of Israel and for Moses is now doomed, and Moses is going to just fade into a life of obscurity in the deserts of Midian. However, we can easily make a mistake that when we think that the years in Midian were just a waiting time for Moses, he was put on the shelf, they were instead working years. God put him to work in his school of his ministry and his service. And he had never worked so hard in all his life working as a shepherd. God was training him, shaping him for his future calling. Moses was definitely not on the shelf. During this time, he learned the simple life of a shepherd, a husband, and a father, all things that would come into play as he would lead the children of Israel in the next stages in the 40 years in the desert. God took an impulsive, hot-tempered man and began the process of molding and shaping him into the instrument he wanted him to use. So what can we learn from this time in Moses' life? The first lesson, of course, is to wait on God's timing. The second is not to be idle while we are waiting. While the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the details of this part of Moses' life, we know that he's not just sitting around idly waiting for God's call. He was actively learning. He spent the better part of those 40 years, as we learned, as a shepherd, supporting and raising his family. Normal, everyday things we do. They're not trivial things. They're things that are all part of our daily day-to-day lives. And while we might always wish for these mountaintop experiences, 99% of our lives are lived in the valley, doing the mundane day-to-day things. And we need to be faithful to God as Moses was during those periods of time. We need to be living for God in the valley, day-to-day, before he will recruit us and can use us in the next part of his plan for our lives in the battle. And it's often in these seemingly trivial, mundane things of life that God trains and prepares us for the next call in a season of our lives. Let's quickly just look at the last couple verses here, learning to cry out to God for deliverance. based on the covenant relationship for relief from suffering and bondage. So we see that now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So God heard the groaning, and God remembered. If Moses forgot about Israel in Egypt, in the sense of turning his active attention away from them, God did not. God remembered, again, in the sense of not turning his active attention and turning his active attention toward them, he remembered Israel and their affliction. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he didn't turn his attention to the people of Israel because they were good people, but because of the promise that he had made. And he gives his love and attention to us on that same basis, not because we're good, but because of the covenant relationship we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in us. Stephen Cole, commentator, writes this: "The important phrase in this section is God remembered his covenant with Abraham. That was the main point of chapter 1. God's gracious faithfulness to his covenant promises is the basis for hope for his people when they are oppressed. In our case, he doesn't remember our sins and lawless deeds. He deals with us on the basis of the new covenant in Christ's blood. That doesn't mean we're free to sin. Rather, we know that our failures cannot thwart his covenant faithfulness." Such a great promise, such a great reality that God remembers us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and his great promises for us. So we see God had a great plan. He didn't forget about them. Throughout all the circumstances, we see the turmoil of Moses' life. God waited for 40 years for Moses to be ready to go into the desert. In the end of Exodus 2, another new king comes on the throne, and the oppression gets worse, and in Israel's anguish gets to a fever pitch, and they begin to groan and scream out to God and pray to God and cry out to God. He was waiting for them to cry out to him, and then he remembered, not that he ever forgot, but then he considered his covenant, and he saw and he knew what was going on with the people of Israel, and it was time to help them. Now, just a couple of lessons as we just close this passage. Just a couple of things to take away that we kind of touched on throughout this passage. One is the imperfections of men and women, of faith, not only just people, but we see throughout the scriptures, as is displayed in this passage, it's not hard for us to see, we know that people in general are weak. We see the Pharaoh, we see that he was cruel, we see the hand of the Egyptians. We look around the world today and we see that people are weak and that they're frail. But what about people of faith? Do we make mistakes? Do we mess up? Should we mess up? Well, the Bible is full of examples of leaders who are constantly failing. We see that the best men are men at best, as the saying goes. And if we think otherwise, we don't know human nature very well. We're looking at scriptures through rose-colored glasses and not realistically to think that people in the Bible are some kind of saintly people that have never made mistakes. And it's a humble reminder to us that no matter how high we might be at a spiritual time, spiritually at any point in time, there are also going to be lows in our lives. And that's why we have the fellowship of one another, to encourage one another. That's one reason why that exists. And our Christian growth and development, like the characters of scriptures, is going to have its ups and downs. And knowing this helps us to weather the storms, to know that God didn't abandon Moses when he messed up. He didn't abandon David when he messed up, or Abraham, or any of the other people mentioned in scripture. We will mess up. God doesn't save perfect people. There are no perfect people. He doesn't need, and he wouldn't have had to save them if there were. He saves imperfect people, and he chose imperfect people over time and ultimately throughout time for his purposes. And that doesn't mean we just excuse our failures and pretend they don't happen, but don't be surprised when people fail. Don't be surprised if you fail and slip up. Instead, pray for people. Encourage them in those difficult times. We often have unrealistic expectations of one another. And the Bible consistently describes people who fail. And so take comfort in that, that they're just normal people like us. We can learn from them and their mistakes. And we see also in this passage the grace of God. We see it oozing through the pages of Scripture. And in this chapter in particular, God's grace, despite all of the different times that people mess up, God is still gracious towards Moses. He's gracious toward the people of Israel. We see God's grace poured out abundantly. And that goes into practice in our own lives, despite our frailty and our fallibility, that God's grace is always there for us. We need to rely on God's grace day by day for our salvation, for our sanctification, and our service. It's all a matter of relying on God's grace, nothing in and of ourselves. And again, we see the hand of God and his providence in this passage, how God was in all of these things. We see all of the different examples of God's hand working out all the details in the lives of Moses, and he does the same in our lives. Do we always do what God wants us to do? No, but he can use even in our failures to direct us back to his plans for him. We just need to trust in him and look to him day by day. The question is, have we identified ourselves with God and his purposes? Those of us who've trusted him as Lord and Savior, we need to submit to God's will and make him Lord of our lives, give him authority in our lives to allow him to direct us. If you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, if you don't know your sins forgiven, you haven't had forgiveness with him, well, that's the first step. You need to bow the knee to God and ask him to forgive you for your sins so that he can then bring you into a place in his life where he can lead you. That's the first step that you need to take. And if you haven't done so, I pray that this morning would be the time that you would do that. So lots to learn. A quick run through in this chapter. I hope it wasn't too overwhelming. Probably missed a few things there, but lots of lessons that we can learn. I trust it was a bit of an encouragement to you. Take comfort in the fact that God is in control. Despite what's going on around us, he is in control. And just have faith and trust that he will direct our steps. Let's give thanks and pray. Our God and Father, this morning as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, we thank you for how you have demonstrated your hand of providence, your grace, and your mercy towards people throughout history. And in time, we see how you used Moses in so many different ways to accomplish your purposes. And we see the Lord Jesus, and we see Moses pictured in the Lord Jesus, Father, and how he was intended to be delivered, how he was rejected, different aspects of his life that line up with how he is a picture and a shadow of the Lord Jesus who was to come. We see his life lived out in a way that you used him for your glory and for your majesty. And we just pray, Father, that as we consider these things this morning, that you would help us to take courage, take comfort in knowing that you are in control of all things. You are sovereign, and that you will direct our steps if we would only trust in you, acknowledge you in all of our ways, as Proverbs instructs us. Help us, Lord, to grow in our appreciation of these things. Help us to grow in our faith, trusting in you to deliver us and to guide and direct us in all things. We just pray for families at this time. Think of the role of parents in the lives of their children and raising them. We just pray that you would help those of us with children to do so in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that we would train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord as your word instructs us to do. Know that they are a treasure and that, Father, they are only given to us for a certain period of time. So we just pray for families, Lord, that they would learn from this example and take these things, to put these things into practice. So, Father, we just pray that your word would be blessed and that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct people to the things that you would have them to have heard this morning and to disregard what was said that was done in error. And so we just thank you for your graciousness towards us, for your Spirit's work in our lives. In your Son's most worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.